Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church. You can find more great content like this online at citylight.church.
Well, welcome to you. I want to add my welcome to all of the other welcomes. Really great to be able to gather with you again, to be able to sing together, worship Jesus, pray to Him, gather around the Word, let it gather around the table. And we are in Acts, so we've been going through Acts pretty much, I mean, line by line, certainly, but, story by story, for the first 12 chapters, so chapter 13 today, first 12 chapters really centered around Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem. So if you've been around for the whole time thus far, you'll know when Jesus first came back from the dead, it was around Jerusalem, and they gathered all his apostles, all his disciples together, and he said, "You're going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem," like they're up on a hill, like pointing down to Jerusalem, here in Jerusalem, around Judea, Samaria, like down the road a bit further than to the ends of the world. And so the first, 10 chapters at least, we saw this primarily happening in Jerusalem and Judea. Then chapter 10, we saw finally the Gentiles receive the gospel and the non-Jewish people receive the Holy Spirit. Amazing, unprecedented, phenomenal. And then, like a big outpouring, all of a sudden, last week we saw the church in Antioch. So the people in Jerusalem had suffered, fairly significant persecution. There was more to come, like much more to come. Up until this stage, at least one believer has been killed, Stephen. We saw that back in chapter 7. And we saw Stephen was murdered by people throwing rocks at him. And then they took his possessions, put it down at the feet of a guy called Saul. Then we meet Saul a little bit later, and Saul becomes a Christian. Amazingly, Saul receives faith in Jesus, meets Jesus on the road, actually, and Jesus blinds him. He was persecuting Christians. Jesus blinds him until he finds some believers to help pray for him and help him understand what it means to follow Jesus. He becomes a follower of Jesus, goes down to Jerusalem, and says to the Christians, "Hey, you know, Saul here, how you doing? I know I was like trying to murder you guys and trying to imprison you and persecute you and shut you down and chase you out of town, but now I'm one of you." And they were like, "No, mate, we're having nothing to do with you," until Barnabas comes in. And Barnabas is his nickname. His name's Joseph, but they call him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Lots of nicknames in the New Testament. I love it. Super Aussie. And so Barnabas goes and gets Saul and says, "Actually, Saul, I'll help you out." And on Barnabas's recommendation, like basically staking his reputation, he says, "We'll bring Saul in." And Saul comes in and, and revolutionizes basically what's going on there. The fiercest enemy becomes the fiercest advocate of Jesus. So the Jews decide, "Well, we've got to get rid of this dude too now. He's not on our team anymore." And so they do chase him out of town. The apostles gather and say, "Hey, Saul, too great a loss to us should you die. So you should go back to your hometown, Tarsus." And he does. They send Barnabas up to Antioch because the Christians who had fled when Stephen had died fled and started preaching along the way, and they get to Antioch, or as far as Antioch, which is a very significant city. If you've been following along with us, you'll know. Significant city. People from all over the known world there. Real central city in the Roman Empire at the time. And so many people were becoming Christians that the apostles in Jerusalem sent Barnabas. Again, who else are you going to send? It's Barnabas, right? They send Barnabas up. So many people become Christians. He's like, "I can't do this by myself. I've got to go get help. I'm going to go get Saul." So he goes and gets Saul, brings him back, and they minister there for a year. Plant a church, an amazing church. We saw diverse, generous, loving lives laid bare. In fact, a prophet comes up and says there's going to be a famine around Jerusalem, Judea, and they take up a collection for a group of people they don't even know, they're not related to, except through Christ. And Saul and Barnabas, take this money and go and deliver it around Jerusalem and Judea. Basically brings us up to where we're at now. They come back, Barnabas and Saul, come back to Antioch. And it says of this church in Antioch, again, they have a number of leaders in the church. They have Barnabas, they have a guy called Simeon, also called Niger, which literally just means black. So he's probably a black guy. Another guy called Lucius from Libya in Africa, probably also black. They have Saul, who's a Jew. And they have this guy called Manaen. Manaen, it says in the scriptures here, that he was either, in the Greek, either a lifelong friend of Herod, like King Herod, like the guy who had John the Baptist's head cut off, King Herod, that guy, the Herod who bounced Jesus back to Pontius Pilate, who had him put to death, that Herod, grew up with him, either lifelong family friends or possibly like a foster brother who grew up in his house. So likely Roman. So you see this super diverse leadership in this super diverse and growing, missionally minded, spirit-filled, loving, life-laying down church. It's amazing. Barnabas here, named before Saul, showing his preeminence, or that he was really the guy in charge. This is one of the last times in all of Scripture that Barnabas is put before Saul. Mostly after this passage, it's Saul and Barnabas. In fact, first 12 chapters largely about Peter and the church in Jerusalem. From here on, it's really Luke, who wrote this book of Acts, following Paul. And it even says here, Saul, who's also called Paul. And so I've heard this preached. I've heard people say things like, well, when you come to know Jesus, he just radically transforms your life and gives you like a new name. And Saul was his pre-conversion name and Paul is his post-conversion name. That's actually not what's going on here at all. What happens is because Saul is a Jew by birth, he's got a Jewish heritage. He's also a Roman citizen by his father being a Roman citizen. He's like a Greek culturally. He is like a cosmopolitan man. His Jewish friends growing up would have called him Saul. And his Roman and Greek mates growing up would have called him Paul. That's it. He's just two names. Just like sometimes they call Barnabas Joseph, they also call him Barnabas. Likewise for Saul and Paul, when Luke is recording him operating amongst the Jews, he calls him Saul. But now that he is really solely operating amongst the Gentiles, amongst the Greek-speaking Roman Empire, they call him Paul. That's it. It's no big deal. Don't have to try to read any kind of like uber super spiritual significance into this. It's just Luke telling us, I'm going to call him Paul now because we're traveling with the Greek-speaking crew. That's it. It says here, as they were worshiping and fasting, the Spirit says to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so we see in this church, not just a super diverse church, super loving church, we see a church that worships. We see a church that is fasting and praying, a church that's practicing these regular rhythms of spiritual disciplines. And so I just want to like talk about them one by one, just super briefly. Firstly, they fasted. It mentions it here a couple of times. What's fasting about? You may be in the regular practice or irregular practice of fasting. You may have never fasted before. Maybe you've done like intermittent fasting for health reasons or other kinds of things. Fasting from a spiritual perspective is not something new with the Christians. Jewish people have been doing this for a long time. These rhythms of feasting and fasting and normal life and feasting and fasting to help like denote things or mark times or celebrate occasions, all the while remembering God. We fast these days. In fact, it says specifically they were fasting. Jesus at one stage was talking to his disciples and he says about they're trying to cast out a demon, they couldn't do it. He says, this one only comes out through prayer and fasting. So some thing that happens in fasting, but it's not like, well, I need something to happen and I really need it to happen. Therefore, I know if I pray, that's good. If I pray and fast, then God has to do what I want him to do. It's like next level, extra faith. That's not how fasting works. Fasting is a spiritual discipline really for us. It's not for God, it's for us. Helps us to remind our bodies and our minds that God is in control, that God provides our every need. I recommend you fast. But I don't want you to just go away and say, well, Don said I should fast, so I'm just not going to eat food. Go talk in your DG about it. Go get some advice from some people who have fasted before or in the regular rhythms of fasting. For me, in my family, we have a few rhythms of fasting, but one thing we do all together as a family is we have Friday's fast day. So Thursday night after dinner to Friday night dinner, we fast as a family. Now, obviously, we've got 3 kids, 6, 5, and 2. They don't fast. That would be like not awesome. But our 6-year-old, he's a new one, and he will either skip a recess or an afternoon tea But we don't, also don't want him to be impacted in his schooling, so he'll fuss some other things, like his screen time allocation or his favourite toy of the time or something like this. Again, just to remind himself to be in that regular rhythm of these spiritual disciplines, one of which being fasting. Another one I mentioned here is worshipping. Worshipping, man, but for some reason, this word worship, if you've grown up in the church or you've been around church just generally, not necessarily City Light, but church generally, for any period of time, it's likely that you wholly equate worship with singing. Gathering together like a particular genre of music, for example, like that's worship music as opposed to some other kind of music. Or if you've been in certain kinds of certain churches before, they'll be split even further where you have specific genre, which is praise music, and then worship music, which is distinct from praise music and all kinds of things like this. And certainly here, they're talking about singing. They are talking about singing. Even though worship in Scripture is all of life, totally encompassing, here the word in the Greek means they ministered to Jesus. I love that. Normally when I hear this word, this phrase, like ministered to, I'm thinking about someone who said something or even that I've said, like, oh, that really ministered to my soul. Like had some sort of effect on me, denoting some sort of intimacy, some sort of closeness between, and that had a significant effect or some sort of blessing in that kind of way, a kind word, a kind act, these kinds of things. This speaks to the quality or the kind of relationship they had with Jesus. They had an intimate relationship with Jesus. They weren't just going through the motions. They weren't fasting because fasting is what you do. They weren't praying because, well, I got to do my 5 prayers and then I'm done. It's my Christian duty. Or I've got to come and I've got to sing these songs. I don't really like singing. It's nice to listen to the singing, or I come and, you know, may lift my hands and I'll certainly say the words as close to the tune or the melody as I can. Or I'll sing, you know, with all of my might, but who am I really singing to? I'm just like kind of breathing words into the air. That's not what's happening here. Here are people who have an intimate relationship with Jesus. And they ministered to him. They're blessing him. They're singing to him. It says they prayed. We looked at this really in detail last week, so check out that podcast if you weren't here. And lastly, they listened to the Spirit. It's really important. Prayer, again, it's not just a one-way list of requests. Like, we do want to take our requests to God. Scripture encourages us, in fact, commands us to take things to God in prayer. But that's not all that prayer is. It's not all that our relationship with God is. Is us just like speaking things into the air, hoping that the Creator God hears. No, it is a relationship. It is a two-way relationship where we speak to him as we're conversing with him and we listen. It's important that they listened because the Spirit was speaking to them. And it's important that we listen because the Spirit wants to speak to you. If we never listen, if we only talk, how do we hope to hear? The Spirit will speak to us in lots of different ways. What does this look like? It looks like, literally waiting on God. I'm not saying wait before you do anything, but I'm saying spend time waiting. Spend time reading and maybe singing and worshiping, ministering to God, and then spend time just waiting on him. Spend time in Scripture. These words breathed by God. The Holy Spirit speaks to us, highlights things even as we're reading these things. As you listen or converse with other Christians and hear the Holy Spirit that lives in each Christian, will speak in and through those people. Spirit wants to speak to you. Got to be a little, certainly, they did this in this day where they had the apostles who could authenticate the work of the Spirit. What I find frustrating, or what is not helpful, let me put it this way, is when you say things like, well, God told me I need to go and do this. Or God said that. I've had people come to me and say to me, well, God told me this about you, this over you, this whatever. And my response is usually, well, that's lovely. But even in Scripture, we've already seen this in Acts, and we'll see it again in Acts. When they feel like God is saying something to them, if an apostle's not there, they'll say things like, it seemed good to me and to the Holy Spirit. that this would happen? And then they test those things by taking them to an apostle, taking them to their elders, taking them to people, and then seeing if those things actually happen. The test of a prophet in the Old Testament, someone who would say, this is what God says, the test of the prophet is 100% accuracy. And so we don't say, God told me this, unless we see it in Scripture, in which case we can confidently say, God said this. Because what we don't want to do is hold on to promises that are never promised from God and build our relationship on things that aren't true. Because when those things fail us, we'll think that God failed us when he never promised us those things at all. Does that make sense? Having said that, again, the Spirit does want to speak. Primarily, we'll speak through the Scriptures. Here in Antioch, we see the church sending. What is the Holy Spirit telling them? It's saying, set aside for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I'm going to send them to. And he does send them. We read about this a little bit later on. The biblical principle of sending is one we absolutely have bought into here at City Light. We love it. We're all about it, actually. The general trend in, like, so I'm one of the pastors here. I like associate with pastors and go to conferences and like workshops and stuff with other pastors. And the thing that I hear most of the time is, how do you recruit and keep gun people to your church? How do you grow your church as big as possible by recruiting and keeping gun people? And for me, I go, well, actually, I see in Scripture, they're really about, how do you empty your church by sending people? And who do they send? They send their best. So we've planted two churches, we're about to plant, well, three if you include this one, about to plant a fourth church. Every time we plant, it hurts us in terms of, there's a grief of going, well, we used to be in each other's lives and in each other's like discipleship groups. We used to pray together and we used to gather together on Sundays and then socially we used to minister together and do God's work together, and now you go and do that somewhere else. So there's a grief of that loss of relationship. But there's also this grief of, well, well, not grief. There's also the sadness of, oh man, we used to have like this kind of capacity for fruitful mission and ministry, and now we're sending such great ministers. Such, and by ministers, I mean not just paid vocational gospel workers. I mean the priesthood of all believers. I mean everyone who belongs to Jesus. I mean that Ephesians for equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, not some select few paid pastors. And so when we've planted North Adelaide, for example, there are four elder candidates who are up there now, all came from here first. Almost all of their music team came from here. And man, talented musos. And again, my pastor mates look at us and go, you are crazy. What are you doing? And my hope is we're doing what Scripture says. We planted Port as well. Man, some of our best gatherers. These guys would fight each other to invite people coming through the door into their homes. Like, it was a legitimate competition at some stage. These people were so welcoming, so, like, gathering, so generous with their lives. And we're like, you know what would be great for you? Is to stop coming here and go plunge somewhere else. You may have been here a couple of weeks ago with the annual family meeting where we got 20 or 30 people up on stage, and we went, this is the current core team of those people who are going to plant south. And those people are, again, we're sending two elders, like half our preaching team, a stack of discipleship group leaders and ministers and coffee people and kids people. And we're just like Scripture says, we don't send dregs, and I'm not calling you dregs who are remaining. We'll get to you in a minute. But we want to send the best. Always. That's why it's my goal that we'd send everybody. Every time we've planted, and we have a small sample of two, plus the original church, God has been very good to us in that as people leave and are leaving significant roles in the church and ministry roles, people who have been in the church but kind of not able to flex their spiritual muscles have stepped into those significant roles and themselves have been developed, which is great. And then as we've planted churches, they have grown and more. There's been more capacity for ministry. So our goal is to just keep sending and keep growing and keep going. That's the goal. That's what we hope, that we'd send from among our best disciple makers, our best worshippers, our best prayers, our best givers, our best musos, our best missionaries. We're a priesthood of all believers. We really believe that. We're trying to put it into practice. That's our goal. That's our hope. The way that I like to think about it is City Light is like a training hospital. So everybody has a role. Either that role is sick and broken and in need of help, or a mature, in this analogy, a mature like doctor or nurse or some sort of practitioner, someone who can do the work of helping and healing and pointing people to Jesus, or someone who's apprenticing under that person, who is not just taken out of the church context into some training institution to learn things in the abstract, but on the job is learning and training. And in reality, what it is everybody's broken and everybody is a disciple maker in the kingdom of God. And the goal of the training hospital is to then send out trained healers, if you like, to go and work in other places. That's our goal. The goal is that we would, just like Jesus, go seek and save the lost, help them, restore them, train them, send them. And my hope is that's true for you as well. There is a great, great work to be done. There are no lounges for just chilling out. No, certainly for recovery, certainly for rest. But there are no people who aren't bearing some load or having their load borne by others in the training hospital. And so the church in Antioch sends them. But as you see in verse 4, it says it's really the Holy Spirit who sends them. And so this is the thing, like, it's an amazing thing that it's not just us trying to go, how can we please God? Here's the formula, let's just do this and then we can go about. Maybe we'll have some good or significant impact. And if we can strategize really well and think really well and recruit really well, and if we just had enough money and if we just had enough goodwill in the community, then we could do some good stuff. No. What this passage tells us is the church sent these missionaries, but really the Holy Spirit sent those missionaries. And what it shows us is that God is in the business of partnering with his people in his work in the world, which is awesome. Like, God wants to use you. He's a plan and a purpose for you, and it's not for your glory. It's not for your comfort. It's certainly for your good. It's absolutely for your joy. And he's looking for people just like we see in this church, people who want him for him, who come and minister to him, who pray to him and listen to and listen for him. And then he sends them and they get the joy of participating in his work in the world. This is one of those, pretty amazing stories. Most of the stories in this book are pretty amazing because they're the ones that they put in the book, obviously. These amazing stories. Here they travel to Cyprus. They took Mark along with them. It's called John in the passage. It's John Mark, the guy who wrote the book of Mark, credited with writing the book of Mark. And they come across this sorcerer named Bar-Jesus. That's his name. The sorcerer, it wasn't his real name, like Barnabas wasn't his real name, like a nickname. This guy had taken for himself the name Bar-Jesus, which means the son of Jesus or of Jesus. Or like Jesus, I'm with Jesus is basically what he's saying. Bar-Jesus. But he's really a sorcerer. He's really a false prophet. He is Jewish, but he's a false prophet. And he was with the proconsul, which is like the governor of the whole area. His name was Sergius Paulus. So we have, his name was Paul, meaning Paul and Barnabas. So the only thing we really know about him, other than he was a governor, is that he was an intelligent man, which I find really interesting. And somehow, this intelligent man, governor of the whole land, hears about these two essentially homeless dudes from Antioch who are preaching this stuff, and he says, I want them to come and have an audience with me. I want to hear what they have to say. And when they get there, when they actually come to the proconsul, come to the governor, you can imagine this scene. There's the governor, there's this sorcerer, magician over here, Bar-Jesus. There's Paul and Barnabas there. They're about to tell the proconsul good news of Jesus. And this guy, Bar-Jesus, we don't know, from Scripture doesn't really tell us explicitly whether he had any kind of legitimate magic or whether he was like a trickster. pull a rabbit out of a hat, or it's a nine of hearts, or those kinds of things. We don't know if it was just tricking or manipulating the proconsul, or had some sort of like demonic influence, or what the go was there. But nevertheless, he was one of the proconsul's advisors. He had his ear. Went to the States a couple of weeks ago. One of the middle flight was like 14 hours both ways, and so I watched all of the extended editions of The Lord of the Rings on the way there and back. And I don't know if you've seen it. It's new to me. Not new to me. I'd seen it a few times before. But it's fresh to me. There's a scene where they go to Rohan. So they're like the horsey people. And the king of Rohan, Theoden, he has been bewitched by this guy, Wormtongue. I don't know if you remember it. Like, the king has this kind of like real, like wrinkly old face and withered, looks like 150 years old. And there's this guy, Wormtongue, in his ear saying, "Don't listen to these guys. They're trying to take you away. They're trying to tell you things that aren't true." That's pretty much like Tolkien ripped off Acts 13. It's pretty much exactly what's going on here. So the proconsul summons Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. Verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, that's the meaning of his name, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. They were experiencing opposition. I mean, and they had experienced lots of opposition before. At least one of these men had escaped a city with only his life and for his life. Jesus told them and tells us, if you're going to live for me, you will face opposition. He says, if they hate me, of course they're going to hate you who comes after me. And here we see this very thing being lived out. If you are going to be about God's business in the world, you will face opposition, especially when you're involved in fruitful ministry, fruitful endeavors. Where there's no fruit, you may not have any opposition because what's there to oppose? I don't want to like glorify or go into like the details publicly. Happy to talk about it offstage, but man, we've had lots of opposition and also lots of, by God's grace, very fruitful ministry over the last 7 years or 6.5 years here at City Light. Satan's prime objective is to deceive, take people away from the truth. He doesn't care what he takes you to. If it's riches or health or comfort, all these things that we might actually strive for ourselves rather than striving for holiness, Satan doesn't care what it is. He's happy to give you stuff you think is good. Anything that will deceive you, anything that will take you away from the gospel. And that's exactly what we see here. This guy, someone's doing Satan's job for him. It's amazing. Verse 9 says, but Saul, also called Paul, and he'll be called Paul now, filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's a scene, got this like grim worm tongue whispering in the proconsul's ear. The proconsul, he's receptive to the gospel, but he's got this opposition. He's got these two guys preaching Jesus. And then Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, starts to speak. What does he do? How does he respond to this guy who's opposing him and trying to keep the proconsul from receiving Jesus? What does he do? Full of the Holy Spirit. Does he go, well, you're Jewish, I'm Jewish, we're brothers. Why can't we just be friends? Is that what he does? Does he say, well, okay, you have some interesting points. Let's look at those points and I'll give you my points and let's have a chat about this. Is that what he does? No. Does he say, well, who am I to judge? Like, all that really matters is that you just love people. Whatever that means to you, just love people. That's Jesus' message after all, isn't it? Just love. Is that what he says? Paul, it's not what he says. It says this, full of the Holy Spirit. And I think Luke specifically mentions that to show us that Paul's not acting in sin here. As he stared straight at Elymas and said, you are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery, you son of the devil, an enemy of all that is right. It says, you are a son of Satan and you're the enemy of every good thing, all that is right. You're the enemy of that. Rough words. It says, won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Now look, the Lord's hand is against you. Paul's not the first person to speak like this in Scripture. In fact, Jesus goes to some teachers of the law and they say to him, look, you can't tell us what to do. Like, we're good, we're golden. We claim Abraham. We're descendants of Abraham. We are of Abraham. We are like Bar Abraham. We're Abraham's sons. We're cool. We're sorted. And Jesus says to them, no, you're not Abraham's sons. You are the son of Satan. Lies are his native language. It's all he can speak, and you are speaking lies too. And here we have this guy claiming to be the son of Jesus. But Paul tells him, no, you're not the son of Jesus. You're the son of Satan. He says, you're going to be blind and you'll not see the sun for a time. I mean, really, just like what happened to Paul himself when he was opposing Jesus. He was struck blind for his own good. Had to like, you know, search around for someone to lead him by the hand. That was Paul's story as well. And here we have him confronting the person opposing the work of Jesus in the same kind of way. What does it mean for us? Honestly, it doesn't matter what we call ourselves in terms of, you can say, well, I'm a Christian. You can take that label for yourself. So I'm a Christian. I am of Jesus. I am by Jesus. But if your life is not congruent with that, in fact, if you are not a new creation, we cannot effort ourselves into being a Christian. We can't work our way into the love of God. It's impossible to do that. This is the very reason Jesus had to come and die, to vicariously or substitute his life for yours, so that he would die the death that you and I deserve, so that we might benefit from his righteousness. We can't claim anything else. But if we claim to be a Christian and then we practice something other than what Jesus tells us, or certainly if we teach something other than what Scripture tells us, then we're not of Christ. It doesn't matter what we call ourselves. What matters is what God calls you. Does he call you a daughter? Does he call you a son? Does he call you his? Does he call you redeemed? Or does he call you a stranger? There are a lot of people who want to make straight paths of the Lord crooked, who want to pull you away from Jesus, who want to say to you, well, I mean, that sounds good, but what that really means is this, and just echo the serpent in the garden saying, did God really say that? Surely you won't die. Come and do things my way. Again, Satan, all he will promise you anything that you want. And sometimes you can have that thing, but it's not the thing that's good for you. It's not the thing that's going to take you to Jesus. These teachers might say things like, just listen to me and I'll give you meaning. I hope you understand yourself. They might say, God just wants you to be happy, you do you. They might say something like, well, God just wants you to love. And so as long as we all love, like, don't be so judgy. Let's just love, whatever that means to you. You do that. These are all false gospels. They take you away from the truth. Paul was filled with the Spirit in these encounters and in many other encounters as well. And you might be asking yourself, well, I mean, how do I know if I'm filled with the Spirit? I'm not suggesting that you go around calling people son of Satan or enemies of all that is good. It's not how to like win friends and influence people, but we'll get to that in a minute. One of the ways you can be confident that you are filled with the Spirit, there are many ways, is that you care about the truth. I've heard people say things like, how do you know you're filled with the Spirit? Well, you must speak in tongues. And then you can know. It's the first evidence. That's a lie. That's not true. We see in Scripture there are many ways to know that you're filled with the Spirit. Paul actually has a really helpful list in Galatians where he says, are you filled with the Spirit? What does that look like? What is the fruit of a tree that's like filled with the Spirit? It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, self-control. Chief of these is love. And here, Paul is exercising that love by speaking truth. It would have been much easier for him, much less risky for him, to say, well, have it your way, I'm just going to go. He's in a foreign land. I mean, he's a Roman citizen, he's got that for him. But he's got this governor who could do with him, I mean, whatever he wanted to. He has the guy who is against him is in the governor's ear. So anything that he's going to say is risky. And he chooses to love the guy enough to tell him the truth. It's amazing. There are many other things. Actually, we'll see these as we go through Acts as well. Other ways we can have confidence. We're filled with the Spirit. But love and truth are two good ones. Problem that we have with modern ears reading this passage is we have almost, in the church at least, lost the ability to call out false teachers because it's seen as unloving and not as loving because we don't value the truth. If we value the truth and we value love, like if we value truth and we value grace, then we want to communicate the truth in love and with grace. What was the loving thing that Paul could do in that time? He could shut down the lies so that the proconsul could hear the good news. And he does those things. These days, if you were to do this exact same thing, it would be called judging or unloving. But it is the very loving thing that Paul and Barnabas are doing here. This is why Paul writes, it's important to have your life and your doctrine in order so you know the truth. Not just that you love, but that you also know the truth. And again, I'm not saying go confront everyone who disagrees with you, calling them the sons of Satan. That's all I'm saying. But the one who claims to be from Jesus and teaches a different gospel needs a confronting word. Needs bold Christians who know the truth, who know sound doctrine to actually go and confront the lies. Otherwise, it's the lie that gets broadcast and it's immature or weaker Christians or people who are, like the proconsul, receptive to the gospel, who stop hearing the gospel and start only hearing, well, I can give you everything you ever want. It's not come to Jesus and die so that you can live. It's come to me and I'll give you everything you want. But no, we must speak the truth in love. Someone who claims to be from Jesus but preaches a different gospel needs a confronting word. The one who loves Jesus but is misguided needs a correcting word. So if there's someone like in your church community or someone just in the wider church community who loves Jesus, but they have been listening to false teaching or teachers or have read and misunderstood scripture, we who are mature, scripture says, should go in and correct them. But this doesn't look like this, calling them sons of Satan and enemies of all that is good and these kinds of things. It looks like getting your arm around them and say, okay, where did you get that idea from? And let's look in scripture and see what God actually says about this thing. Like point them back to the truth. It's a different relationship. This guy by Jesus was no Christian at all. He was a false teacher claiming Christ. It's a different response to a false teacher to a misguided or deceived sister or brother. If you are the person who is deceiving others, there's one course of action. If you are just someone who is deceived, there's another course of action. Does this make sense? I know this is a hard word. I know this isn't like the fun thing you were hoping to learn about on a Sunday evening. But it's important because here we see the effect. Again, it's the gospel that saves, not the miracle. The proconsul is like, wow, that's a cool miracle. But this is what he says. The proconsul believed because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Not because he was astonished at the boldness of the men. Not because he was astonished at the miracle or because he had shut down this guy with better rhetoric or any of those kinds of things. He believed because he had heard and responded to the gospel. That's why it's so important that we tell the truth. That's why it's so important that we know the truth. It's so important that we don't just have this vague notion of being loving, which means not judging people, not using discernment, not lining up something that someone says against the truth and seeing is this congruent? And if not, what is the loving way to bring correction? Is it a confrontation? Is it a rebuke? Is it an arm around the shoulder? Is it a, hey, where'd you hear that? Or where do you get those ideas? Or even better, what I love is, oh, can you show me in scripture where you find that kind of thinking? Because often it's like one verse over here, another verse over here, and kind of spliced together with no consideration of any of the surrounding verses or context. And when you can say, okay, this is where you get it from, this is where you get it from. Well, let's have a look at, like, what about the verse before and the verse after? What about the whole chapter? Oh, it actually means something different in context. Let's see what that is. The proconsul believed because he heard the truth. He responded to the truth. Truly, the gospel is our only hope for salvation. Romans 1 tells us this. And it's not magic words that we speak that people respond to. It is the heralding, it's the knowledge of the grace of God. See, the gospel, like in the abstract, doesn't save. The Holy Spirit comes in and gifts faith to the hearer so they can receive the gift of grace, so they can turn from their old life and step into being a new creation. This is what saves. The saving work has been done. It's been finished by Jesus for like 2,000 years now. There's nothing more to do. There's nothing more to be done. You can't earn your salvation. You can't add to your salvation. If you're a Christian, you cannot subtract to your salvation, from your salvation. What's our job? Just like this church in Antioch, is to be worshippers, people who love Jesus, to be prayers, people who are conversing with him and listening to him, people filled with the Spirit who are keen to go where God sends them, to leave their comfort, leave their city, leave their home, find their home in Jesus, and go wherever he sends them. And as they go to proclaim his goodness, proclaim his love, proclaim his saving work, and live a life congruent with who they are in Jesus, what would it look like for us to be a church that lived like this church? If we took this kind of stuff seriously, like the Holy Spirit wants to use you for his work in the world. God wants to partner with you. He has some stuff that he wants to do in the world, like meaningful, eternally significant things that he wants to do in and through you. And who are the kinds of people he's looking for? People who love him, who minister to him, worship him, listen to him, converse with him, go for him and speak for him. What does it look like for us to be Spirit-filled women and men who are keen to serve Jesus like this? I think it looks like the church we're supposed to be, actually. I think it looks like a fruitful church. I think it looks like a sending church. I think it looks like a church where, like a training hospital, people come in with broken hearts and lives and find healing in Jesus. And that most significant healing of finding freedom from their sin and enmity with God and coming to his family. That's what the church is about. That's what we're here for. That's what we see happening in Antioch. And by God's grace, we have seen happen here in Adelaide. And we are asking God for more of that in the future. So the question is, where do you fit into this? How are you participating in the work of God in the world and even in this church? Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you again for having us in your, not just in your family, but being about your business. They've called us into a new thing that you're doing in the world. And as new creations ourselves, we have this ministry of reconciliation between the world and you. And so our request is, help us, fill us afresh, please, with your Spirit, to help us understand what is your will for us, that when we listen to you, we would act on what we hear. Help us in our disciplines of fasting and praying and worshiping and listening. Help us in our boldness, like we see Saul and Barnabas, with all boldness, proclaiming your word, but with love as well, with great love. We don't want to add any offense to the gospel. Help us to be bold. Help us to know what to say. Father, help us again in our discipline of having sound doctrine, good doctrine, that we would know the truth and speak the truth and live in light of the truth. Help us to be who we are and who you've made us to be. My request is you'd help us as a church to plant so many more churches, send so many more missionaries, that this church would grow because people are coming into your kingdom, finding faith in you. But we'd also continue to send people out for this work and that you'd use us really greatly for your glory, for your name's sake, not so that we would look good, but certainly so that people would know of your love and your goodness towards them. Help us in all these ways, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from City Light Church. We hope you found it helpful and we'd love for you to share this message with others. For more great content, more information about City Light Church, or to donate to the work of City Light Church, visit us online at www.citylight.church.